all these years.
First time he's late.
Yeah.
He said, well, everybody else does it.
That's right. Pretty much everybody else does. Yeah. Steve, could you cut the fans down, please? Well, we are grateful this morning to be able to salute our flag and our nation's freedom. And that freedom is one, is something today that is a little more poignant than it is on regular Sunday mornings when we have the national anthem. There's probably internet listeners out there who don't even know how we start our Sunday morning services or why I say what I say, but we are certainly drawn to think about our freedom this morning in more deep appreciation than normal. And as I announced on Wednesday, on the 10th of November, a young lieutenant or lance corporal in the Marine Corps was killed in action. His name was James Stack, and as all of you or most of you are aware by now, he is Dennis and Diana Bray's nephew. His mother and father is Bob and Linda Stack. They live near Chicago, and their son has given his life so that we might have freedom today. And these are reasons why the playing of the national anthem as we get ourselves underway is something that means a great deal to me, and I've never declined from doing that. And it is something that I am responsible to remember because of the sacrifice of these young men who have died so that I could be free today. And so we don't have to think so much about time past or about our history to look at other soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen who have given their lives for us, for our freedom. We can look at currently what's going on in Afghanistan, and it is a it is one of the most noble and selfless acts that any human being could make. And I am grateful to this lance corporal, whom I never met, but whose mother I did meet, and I know that her heart is heavy today, and the grief can be overwhelming in times like this for her father and her mother. He left behind a wife, a very young wife, and a newborn baby. And my heart and my prayers go out to the Stack family, to the Bray family, to all of those who are involved. And this noble Marine has laid his life on his country's altar and given it for you and me. And it's something that we take very seriously here. And we just thank God for his salvation, which I've been told is assured, and therefore his victory today is very sweet. These that we are fighting today claim to have the in on eternal life and the rewards thereof for their deaths. But as we well know, their God is a false God. Unfortunately, they die and go to a very surprisingly existence in hell until they will be put into the lake of fire. But for our young men who have died in Christ, they really experience one of the greatest victories of all time. And so we have both the understanding of that, as well as rejoicing with James' participation in that victory over death and the grave. And I think even with his background in the Marine Corps, that victory will be even more sweet than it is for most. And I just really appreciate his sacrifice for me personally, and I do take it personally, and I really appreciate that so much. And so please keep them in your prayers. We have their address on the bulletin board back there if you would like to send them a card of condolences or encouragement. I'm sure that they would greatly appreciate that. Bob and Linda are the current folks who take care of Keith Blades' and Enjoy the Bible Ministries tape lending library or video lending library, and they head that up. And so I just wanted to, I know I mentioned this on Wednesday, but I didn't know if some of you had heard about it yet, and I wanted to make you aware of that. And so we'll just continue to have them in our prayers. Well, we are also very grateful this morning to have God's Word, because the living words of the living God living in us are what saves us from overwhelming grief and from overwhelming issues and problems in this life that is this world that has been chartered by the adversary, and so many things that we have to face in life. And we are so grateful to have its effectual working with such passages as Romans 8:28, knowing that those things with this curriculum of sonship edification do work together for our good. And so therefore this admonition and this exhortation given to Solomon by David is very appropriate as we gather together as the adopted sons and daughters of our Father to continue perfecting the work of our sonship establishment in Romans 11 this morning. And David said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 11? And we are in the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 11. The only real announcement that I have this morning, I have two waters up here this morning, so the old, what's that? Well, yeah, we, Katie, when you're gone, we all have to struggle. So when people watch me drink that, see, they'll think, okay, he can't go much longer, that bladder can't sustain that much water. Anyway, I don't have any real announcements today except to once again remind you of the little change that we make in during the week of Thanksgiving that will be coming up. And instead of having Bible class on Wednesday night, I don't know what day it is, but you know, you're smart enough, you got calendars and things. But we're going to have Bible class the Tuesday that week instead of Wednesday of that week because of Thanksgiving preparations and travel time and all the rest. So Tuesday instead of Wednesday, and that should become more of a routine for us than anything else. Other than that, I don't really have anything else that I have to announce this morning. But we do have a lot to do this today, so we'll just see how far we can get and get going. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments to collect your thoughts, to set aside and lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, and difficulties of your day or of your life, and then begin focusing your attention upon God's Word. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to take your word up, to open its pages, look upon these words that have power to effectually work within us and produce your very heart within our hearts. We thank you for this opportunity to be educated and edified as sons and daughters, and this is a very specific and very specialized education that is taking place. We recognize that it is far different from anything that that human minds and wisdom can come up with, or even that Christians themselves can come up with when trying to reorder your word and to teach your word based on man's wisdom. So we're very grateful to have this opportunity that few believers today seem to have in this world, and we are grateful for the freedom that we have to enjoy it and the sacrifice that's been made for that to that end, but especially the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we might have this not only eternal life but this functional life and all that our sanctification means to us in Christ, especially this sonship life. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters to be talked about and set forth from your word this day, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are in Romans chapter 11, and we're looking at a section of it that deals with what God has done with Israel in this present time, what their present state is all about. I just want to read a little bit of this, and then we're going to get into some things. And I will tell you this, that we had some technical difficulties on Wednesday night, and the second session, which is the one I was really getting to, did not get recorded. I don't know why. I'm not sure if we've got a microphone problem. Do you think this one is being recorded? Okay. Well, I have no control over that, but I'm kind of glad in a way because I could have said things a little bit better, and it may have been a little confusing. And so this morning I'm going to do a little bit of review over that. It'll be a short review, and then we will continue on and hopefully get into some really fascinating issues coming up here in verse 11 and following. But for right now, let's just read down through these first 10 verses, which comprise the first major section of Romans chapter 11. And again, this is going to be, once you have an understanding and appreciation for what has happened to Israel and why it's happened to them in chapters 9 and 10, what we now need to focus upon is what Israel's present state is all about and what their future restoration and their future fullness when God resumes dealing with them, the reality of that issue and what that's going to be like when that occurs. Because Israel has experienced a different status in the sight of God during this dispensation of grace. And the question would arise, can God put them back into that status that they had before? And we will see, of course, that He can. So let's look at verse 1 and following here. It says, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people which He foreknew. What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, that's Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's the issue we're focusing on today. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. And we'll stop right there because this forms the first major section in the chapter, in the 11th chapter. It describes Israel's present state. The second biggest section is verse 11 through 19, and that describes Israel's future and how God's going to restore them. And then you have, once again, and it's good to remind ourselves of how the chapter ends, you have this fascinating and exuberant and enthusiastic doxology from the Apostle Paul, who sets forth and describes, really for the first time, taking all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11 into consideration. You now have been given a viewpoint. You've been placed in your Father's position. And with terminology he uses and thoughts that he uses, that he thinks, you now view Israel. You look at what God has done. You look at yourself in this dispensation of grace, and you're able to see what God has done as he's temporarily set Israel aside and turned to us Gentiles. And there's at least the beginning of a dawning on your mind that there's some real powerful, ingenious things that God has done, that all of this is laying the foundation for me to be able to one day, as that young man, receive instruction that's going to give dimension to this and height to this and breadth to this and width to this and depth to this, and see what I am in for as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and a member who is going of that new creature who's going to take the place of those positions in the heavenly places and give life to the creature as it exists today. So we've been looking, of course, at that first major section, and there are a couple of subsections to it, and that is the first six verses, Paul addresses these questions that arise that give misunderstanding and misconception to what God has done. And he's asked the question, has God cast away Israel? That's not casting them away in a sense that he's going to talk about a little later on. But in this sense, the idea is, has he permanently cast them away? He's gotten so fed up and so angry with them and so perplexed with them that he's just kind of wadded their program up, wadded them up and thrown them away, and no Israelite is now useful to him any longer. And Paul says, God forbid, and gives you the reason that you shouldn't think that. For one thing, he himself is an Israelite. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. God's utilizing him, and he's an Israelite. And then he gives information concerning the fact that God has reserved a remnant. And as Paul was alive during this period of time, as he wrote Romans, you had a living on this earth, living remnant of Israel that was in existence at that time. And so God hasn't cast them away in that sense, but he has cast them away in another sense, and he will approach that a little later on. And then we've been looking currently at the fact that Israel isn't cast away, but the actual real state that Israel is in during this dispensation of grace is that God has judicially blinded them as a nation. And therefore, we've covered some things that involve them, the way in which they exist today in this dispensation of grace. And one of the things that we did last time, and I guess we'll review this very quickly, is just I've taken a timeline chart and really stripped it down kind of bare bones. And what you've got in between the law and the first course of punishment up there, of course, is the crossing of the River Jordan. That's supposed to represent the River Jordan. It's more than just a squiggly line, but there's supposed to be the Sea of Galilee at the top there and the Dead Sea at the bottom. But it winds up just being a mess, but it represents the Jordan River. And that's where they cross the Jordan River. And one of the things that we wanted to describe was the fact, of course, that everything that's being set forth in chapter 11, you have to have in your hands all of the reins or all of the connections that are supposed to be made from chapter 9 and chapter 10. And the thing that you remember from those chapters and from all the background work that we did before we even began with chapter 9 in earnest there, we went over that to remind ourselves of the fact that God has taken the nation of Israel, and when he brought in this new dispensation of Gentile grace in which you and I live, when his hand now is with us, The issue that is that God didn't take Israel and suspend their program and begin to do something new because of any other consideration except one. There was one thing, one particular thing that he responded to before he interrupted the program, and that's critical. And you know what he did? He put them in the status from chapter 9 of the first five verses of being accursed from Christ. And that's exactly what he did. And you have to recognize and appreciate that took place prior to him beginning this dispensation of grace, prior to him saving and raising up the Apostle Paul as a brand new Gentile apostle. Not that he's a Gentile, but he's apostle to the Gentiles, or of the Gentiles. And God put Israel in that position. Now that happened, and I've tried to depict it on the chart prior to them being suspended and set aside for the duration of this dispensation of grace. And the one thing that God responded to cause that situation is that they stumbled at the stumbling stone and rock of offense. They stumbled at who and what Jesus of Nazareth was, who he was as their Messiah, and what his ministry was all about. Because of the corrupted counter-doctrine that they were operating under, they dismissed him, that he couldn't possibly be their Messiah. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And one of the things that we went back and looked at last time is that's not the first time God did that. In fact, God blinding the nation of Israel today is not the first time that happened either. And we went back to the book of Deuteronomy. And we saw back there, and this is why I've got the crossing of the Jordan River up there, because at that time, we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and those first four verses, we're not going to go run back there because we're going to do some other things today, but if you go back and look at that, you're going to find out that when God takes Moses, and just as he gives the Palestinian covenant or the additional covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace that is going to pave the way, open the door for him to one day bring in the new covenant when Christ dies on the cross. One of the things that he covenants with them for is this additional covenant that's to be set beside the law covenant, the covenant based on their works and their performance. This is one of the reasons why the works and grace issue comes out in verse 6, because you know from chapter 10 that they've sought about to produce their own righteousness by their performance under the law, and they have failed to do so. But what he did back there was not only did he establish this additional covenant, but he also took those who responded negatively to all that he was doing, and he blinded them. And that blindness, the judicial blindness of the nation of Israel began to compound over time, and it got worse and it got worse. And when you get to a chapter like Isaiah chapter 29, you find out that paved the way or laid the foundation for the Bible itself. God's word to them became a closed book. It was a closed issue, and all of that just got larger and larger until the time of Jesus Christ. And you have a stumbling that actually, when you've got a judicial blindness being imposed by God, you have that due to a stumbling. So even though the word stumbling isn't used back there, that's what happened. They stumbled back there, and a judicial blindness was passed upon the nation, and they fell into this blind condition as they go under the first and the second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth courses of punishment. They go into the first and second installments of the fifth course of punishment, and it gets worse, even though it seems like they get a reprieve of it when they come back after the Medo-Persian Empire. And you have the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls. But the truth of the matter is, the power of the corrupted counter-doctrine and the blindness that they were operating under, the Bible was just a closed book to them. And it's really after the third installment of the fifth course of punishment, the 400 years that they spend with God being silent to them, that sets the stage for when the Lord comes onto the scene, they really have an acute optical problem. They can't see and they can't hear. And this is one of the reasons why you repeatedly get the Lord Jesus Christ talking about, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who hath eyes to see, and he deals with the Pharisees that you can't see. And the signs of the kingdom were being performed all over the place, and yet they couldn't see it. And so you have a judicial blindness occurring back there, and then you have it occurring once again, and I've been a little more accurate with my circle here. I had it kind of going back into the Lord's earthly ministry, but the truth of the matter, and I want to correct that because I really misstated it, that the really a second stumbling and judicial blindness occurs after the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He leaves Israel's house clean swept and garnished. He kind of gives them that blank slate once again, and under that year of forbearance and mercy, they have the opportunity with the Holy Ghost's three honest testimonies of the fact of who Jesus of Nazareth was to respond positively to that, but they didn't. They stumbled a second time, and so God judicially blinded them. They're now accursed from Christ, because Christ was the center focal point here. The Father was back here. Christ is here. And really, that's not the end of it. There's going to be another limited day out in the Lord's day of wrath in which God is going to give another opportunity through the witness and testimony of the remnant of Israel, and there's going to be another stumbling that's going to take place out there, but it's going to end. Again, it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. It's going to end with the purging of God's wrathful purging of that apostate element that's going to be destroyed off the face of this earth. So this is something that we covered last time, and I just wanted to once again try to set that forth, because we spent a lot of time really on it, and that's a very brief description of kind of what we were dealing with. And I think it's a little more accurate than what I was, you know. Sometimes things just don't go well. It's an occupational hazard that I'm going to misstate things, and or I get mixed up, my wires cross a little bit myself. Did you have a question?
I just wondered if we could have that chart on your website.
This particular chart?
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Yeah. No, it's something God's imposed. Yeah. There is no way. I mean, it's imposed, but there's plenty of natural things in which to feed that blindness. But and again, it's critical that you realize I'm talking about Israel as a nation, as a national entity. And that's why a lot of the work you have to do in thinking about the whole thing, all that time that we spent going back into their program and everything, and all that we looked at, we probably didn't look at this hard enough, but there's a whole salvation package deal that goes with the nation of Israel that's more than just their justification under eternal life. It has to do with their national salvation as well. So there's not going to be any, I mean, God will see to it that there's not going to be any receiving of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah during this period of time. It's not going to happen. They're not going to see him that way. They're not going to see the... And there's reasons for that God has done. It's in fact, Paul will talk about it. David actually talks about that it's a recompense. It's a just measure for measure. They responded in obstinate, blind, stiff-necked resistance to everything that was set before them. It really crosses the line of being a self-opposer and God imposing a just sentence upon them, not individually, but he does this nationally. And so that's my understanding of it, that this is something God has actually done. And that's why I said in that last session, one of the critical, powerful things that comes out of verse 8 there, in verse 7, somebody said they had a period at the... it was... Poor Brian back there, you need to get a different Bible. there's no period at the end of verse 7. What then Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, that remnant has obtained it, they were elect according to grace, the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And as I said on Wednesday, there's powerful things that come out of verse 8. When God comes along and says, look, I've judicially blinded that nation. They have eyes they can't see and ears they can't hear. They're not going to be seeing any of the signs of the kingdom happening in this dispensation of grace. That means that no historical trend that takes place has anything to do with God getting ready to the at-handedness of him establishing his kingdom. It doesn't have anything to do with that. They're not going to see the signs of the kingdom occurring. They're not going to hear the gospel of the kingdom in the dispensation of grace. And do you realize how horrible it is, how dishonoring to God it is for believers in Christ, for Christians to go running around today? You're not supposed to be giving the gospel of the kingdom. Israel's not supposed to even be hearing that. They're deaf to it. You can't be giving the gospel with some kingdom attached to it. And I'm not just talking about the gospel of salvation, but I'm talking about the so-called good news of we're going to get the kingdom set up. This is so ridiculously, unbelievably ungodly in God's sight to do such a thing. And these are some powerful issues that really come out of verse 8. And so therefore, any time that you've got somebody standing up or writing a book and talking about the signs of the times and the kingdom is coming and we can see this and this and this and the stars are aligning and blah, 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 and all this kind of thing happening. They're opposing God. You realize that the majority of Christians today are actually, by what they're saying, opposing God and what God's doing? I mean, how great, I don't mean this in a good way, but how great is the adversary to be able to get them to do that? I mean, that's like training our military, then inserting them in battle, and they immediately begin fighting against us. You know, it's ridiculous. But it is so, it shows you exactly how powerful the adversary has been to be able to actually get the church, a body of Christ, to go to work with him, to oppose God, and they just And little blue-haired old ladies who sat in the pews just have so much fun doing it, and they just feel so good doing it and so godly doing it, and they sing their way and praise their way and worship their way into full opposition against God. And if they heard me say that, they would walk out of this church immediately. And they say, I know I'm not opposing God because I can feel God's love. And there you go. They're going by a feeling. I can feel a lot of things. When I hear the Damn Child Blues Band, I feel some things, but it's not godly. You probably say, who's the Damn Child Blues Band? Just an illustration. Yeah, we can post that. Any other questions along those lines? Yes. Well, my understanding is that the blindness occurred because they stumbled over the gospel that was being given to them at that time. That information that they got, and that's something we didn't spend a lot of, in fact, we spent no time on. If you go back and you look in the book of Numbers and pay attention to what the Lord is saying when the spies go up and spy out that land, it's really at that time that they stumbled. When Moses writes what he does in Deuteronomy 29, he's actually having them look back to that time and say, that's when you stumbled. And this blindness that you can't hear, can't see, this deafness and blindness that God has judicially imposed, I think is all part and parcel of them going under the courses of punishment. But really, I mean, it exists during the courses of punishment. The courses of punishment, I guess, strictly speaking, are courses that are because of their breaking with the law contract. And so you've got the nation incurring that due to their failure to comply with the law contract. Now, on top of that, because of the way in which they responded negatively to the gospel information that was given to them, God has brought them nationally under judicial blindness, not at all individually. They could individually be justified. They could, you know, many, many, many were. But as a nation, what God reserves himself the right to do with them is to impose restrictions upon them so that he can take them back and deal with them again, in which he did here and in which he'll do again here. It's actually, you know, a marvelous way of setting forth his long suffering with them. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the whole thing was that really, this nationally, there's not a lot we can do with you. I mean, they can talk about their national, the national salvation package deal that the nation was supposed to receive, but everything the prophet said, even all the way back with Moses, he said, you're not going to see it as a nation ever until you get out here. And then it's going to be given to the remnant. It's not going to be given to you. And this is why Christ actually looked at the remnant as a nation. I mean, they were just a few people like me looking at you and saying, we're a nation. You kind of laugh at it, but really, that was the beginning of that little flock formed, that new nation that is going to be the one in which receives that. And there's all kinds of parallels the Bible sets forth, that this is one of the reasons why you constantly have not the firstborn but the secondborn receiving the blessing. And it's always going to the, there's a big theological term for that. It's called the doctrine of secondogeniture. It just means that God's going to deal with the second born, not the first Adam, but the second Adam. It's not, you know, it's not Esau, it's Jacob, and and those kinds of things. And it's not that first nation, it's going to be the second nation that's going to receive it from him.
Not to get off track, but is it accurate that 7,000, that was a remnant, did not kneel to Baal?
Yeah, yeah. Peter, James, John, yeah.
Are they going to join the remnant in their wrath? Will they be part of that?
My understanding, they're dead now. Yeah. So they're, no. No, they diminished. Yeah, and some of the questions that you're beginning to have right now are what we were going to answer today when we get into some other things. But, yeah, you'll see that that generation of the remnant there died off. And they died with it when Israel was diminished. So that today, you don't have a remnant of Israel alive on this earth today. Because anybody, first of all, the only gospel that's being presented today is the gospel of Christ. And anybody, Jew or Gentile, who believes that is a member of the church, the body of Christ. So the remnant is going to have to be reestablished on this earth. That's why I keep saying during the day of the Lord's wrath out here, I call it that and not the tribulation. Because there's more to the day of the Lord's wrath than the tribulation. Not a lot more, but there's more. There's a lag time at the end or beginning of it and at the end of it, but there's a lag time at the beginning to get that remnant started. Because there's not going to be any believers on earth after we're taken out. Okay? Those are good questions. What's that?
So like the remnant that he was talking about in Christ, the after Christ ministry, mm-hmm. they're going to be resurrected?
Yeah, I think, yeah. Right.
Okay.
But that'll be after the whole, the fifth installment is over. Yes.
The vision of the hearing of lizard?
Yeah.
Repeat that question, sir. What remnant you're talking about?
Oh, I was talking about the 7,000 hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. That was considered a remnant. Yeah. And even the little, you know, little flock is considered a remnant as well. The prophets talk about that. I mean, again, because of both the judicial blindness of the nation and the corrupted doctrine, the Word of God had become such a closed issue that they didn't even realize that. When the Messiah came, the nation should not have even been looking for this mass national acceptance. But they should have been viewing, okay, where's the small group? Where's the remnant? Because the prophets clearly said that this kingdom is going to be, it's going to be, if it were not for a remnant, God couldn't even deal with the nation anymore. So, yeah, and my understanding is that out there the remnant will come back, they'll be resurrected, there's resurrection that takes place, and they get to go in and see all that. Yeah. Yeah, my understanding is. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. And there'll be some big names there that we do know about. Yeah. 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 We'll cover the resurrections in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, I just wondered what kind of comment that would get.
I'm not going to make it.
You might be surprised. All right. Anything else? Because there's something else I want to do today before we go on. And we'll see how far we get. We had some really neat stuff we wanted to get into today, but I don't know if we're going to get it. We might, if I really go fast. But anyway, I try to resist, especially when we're coming along and talking about a survey of God's Word, and that's really what we're doing with Romans 9, 10, and 11, is surveying it. I really resist the temptation to go chase down rabbits. But this is one rabbit I want to go chase, because when we when we catch this guy, it's going to be very tasty. It's going to be meaningful. One of the things that that I've been saying to you for several Bible classes now is that when God comes along and teaches us here in Romans 11 what he does about what is Israel's present state and the way that we are to view Israel during this dispensation of grace, and really we're also taught at the same time in a sense of how to view ourselves. And the big, big issue is that you and I are not Israel, and Israel is not us. And you will never be Israel for all eternity, and Israel will never be you. The two entities of the earth and the heavenly places, Israel's program and our program, are going to come together. But that's a far cry from saying, for instance, in your body, that your liver becomes your spleen, or that your kidneys become your heart. You're two entirely different entities. And one of the things about this assembly that I appreciate this, and you probably get tired of me doing this, is that you don't know in some ways, I don't think, quite what's going on in a lot of Christian circles, because you're not interested in it. And that's I'm saying that to your commendation and to your credit. But when I talk about these things, believe me, one of the hot button topics today is because the traditions of Bible teaching through the seminaries and the Bible colleges and Bible institutes have, since the 1970s and 80s, taken a huge step away from talking anything about the D word or dispensationalism. And that has created in the last 20 to 30 years some of the greatest confusion among the body of Christ in the United States that I've ever seen in my lifetime, and quite possibly that we have ever experienced in the history of our country. And what is left is a group of so-called believers in Christ in which the Bible doesn't make much sense, but they're okay with that, because they're not taught that these things are really all that literally true. And so therefore, these things, you've heard me talk about them being spiritualized. And one of the things that you have to do with some of the things Christ said, especially in the gospel accounts, is you have to take them out of the realm of literalness if you don't see right division, if you don't see God suspending his program, and that those things are literally true, they're just being held back during this time in which you and I live, and God will once again return to them, and they will be literally fulfilled. The book of the Revelation, for instance, is a literal book. When he talks about those things happening, those are literally going to happen. In fact, you would know that if you paid attention to Job, that God has reserved all kinds of wonderful things up there in the heavenly places that he is going to pour out on this earth at that time. But what I'm after is that I have constantly said that we are not spiritual Israel. In other words, the only thing that you're left to do with such things is the kingdom of God. If you obviously, and if you've got any modicum of honesty, and there's very little of it in the body of Christ today, you would have to say that the things that Jesus talked about just aren't happening. Every time we get embroiled into a war, we think that it's the wars and rumors of wars thing in the Gospels. Every time that we see a tornado or a hurricane, we think it's talking about the weather problems in the Gospels. Every time we see an earthquake, it's that earthquake. The end is near. Let's put on a bed sheet, go out to Grandfather Mountain, and wait on Jesus. Well, we aren't supposed to do that, but the vast, I think more than you realize, majority of Bible teaching that comes around today really does that with the Bible. And instead of teaching truth and reality about what's going on, it's either spiritualized or devotionalized to the point where the literalness is sanitized out of the Word of God. And I've said so often that we are not Israel, we are not spiritual Israel, we are not the kingdom of God, and this is so appropriate and such a good rabbit to chase because of Romans 7 and 8, God has blinded the nation of Israel. They will not see the signs of the kingdom occurring today. They will not hear the gospel of the kingdom today. And yet, the vast majority of Christianity today surrounds the kingdom. And the kingdom coming in, and people standing up and praying the Lord's so-called Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven on earth as it is in heaven, blah, 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 blah. Well, I want to take you to a passage in which if I had a nickel for every time some Christian stood up and defended the spiritualizing of the kingdom with this passage, I'd probably be a wealthy man today. And it's one that I was kind of surprised that no one asked me about. But I want to take you to it and just talk about it in the remainder of what we've got here this morning in the first session and clarify it for you, because somewhere if you talk to a friend or a family member or another Christian about some of the things that we've been talking about, they'll probably point this verse out and say, well, what about this verse? And what I'd really like to do this morning is to ask you, you explain it, but I'm not going to do that. You guys just don't like being put on the spot. So come over to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to try to get through this real quick so that we got about 15 minutes here in the first session. If I go over, I can stretch it into 20 and try to get through this so that we can spend next session leading up to some very wonderful and, I think, fascinating issues that we need to look at in the next section of Romans 11. But with that in mind, with that understanding that, you know, the kingdom of God is not to be spiritualized, oftentimes you're going to have people come over and they're going to claim that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. It's not a literal thing. And they'll bring you to this passage, and here's the verses they'll bring you to. Come down to verse 20. We'll just look at a couple of verses here. And I'm not setting the context stage here for a purpose. I'm going to come back to it in a moment, because I'm going to do with you what they normally do. Most Bible teachers today have no concept of context. And so to them, they can pluck any verse and lift it off of the Bible, and to them, it has no connectors, it has no roots, nothing like that. And so they just rip these things out and say, there, look at that. So look at this. Verse 20 says, and when he, that's Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. You look at that and you go, ooh. I thought the kingdom was supposed to be literal and physical. By the way, couldn't I make a powerful statement for the spiritual, in the heart type kingdom by just what I read there? I think with some of you I might have jolted your confidence a little bit. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. The problem that you just experienced is reading two verses that are isolated from their context. That's the problem. But that's the greatest trick of Bible teachers to prove their pretext, to prove their preconceived ideas and imaginations. Now, this issue, of course, is, as I say, the issue of denying the literal, physical reality and nature of the kingdom of God, and Luke uses that expression, the kingdom of God, as Matthew used the expression, the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That kingdom, the one out there being established on our chart up here, that's the one Jesus is talking about. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he talks about it as the kingdom of God in Luke's gospel. So that's what we're talking about. And most people will deny the literalness of this because it's never come to pass. Jesus said it was at hand, but obviously it's been 2010 years since he said that, and plus. So it must not have really been at hand literally. It was at hand spiritually. And so they will deny the literalness of the kingdom in favor of a spiritual, what I like to call in the heart type, reigning of God's kingdom. God's kingdom reigning in our hearts type thing. And really, if folks do this, they do it at the expense, I don't have time to do this, but they do it at the expense of, listen folks, dozens and dozens and dozens of verses in the scripture that say the contrary, that say the exact opposite. Verses sitting in Isaiah and Micah and Daniel and many, many passages that we could go to that talk about the literal and testify to the literal setting up and establishing of an actual, literal, real kingdom upon this earth, not just something that reigns in your hearts. And if the Lord's words in Luke 17 right here referred to a spiritual reigning in the heart, they would actually, first of all, the thing that should arrest your thinking along those lines is that would call into question tons and tons of verses that are setting out here in God's Word. And Christ never called into question God's Word. But that's what he would be doing here if that were true, if what they say were true. And they would call into question more than just the literalness of the kingdom itself and the passages in God's Word that say that, but this goes right hand in hand with what we've been studying in Romans 11. That would call into question God's own character and essence, that he didn't really mean what he said or said what he meant. And so you would actually question the overall veracity of God's Word itself and God's character and essence. Well, I think it's a more common problem than you realize, but I just wanted to address it so that you'll have something to answer. And I'm not going to get into this in any detail, really, but give you hopefully sufficient enough understanding of this passage so that it's not a conundrum, it's not a puzzle to you. Well, this is exactly what the Pharisees were they were doing when they approached Jesus here. They were demanding. Notice the word demand. They demanded of the Lord when the kingdom should come. Now, what you need to be thinking about, well, they're pretty Johnny-come-lately to this because he's been saying it for a long time. Well, docket that in the back of your mind. I'm going to come right back to it. But I want you to understand that when they made this demand to the Lord, when it says when he was demanded of the Pharisees and they're asking a question, first of all, the question they're asking is not an honest question. They don't give a spit as to when the kingdom is coming. They've already determined something in their mind about Jesus of Nazareth. They are not asking a question out of an honest heart. And they were demanding of him something here that was not in keeping with any honesty at all in their heart. The evidence had been set before their eyes, and they were rejecting that. It was not in keeping with that evidence. It wasn't in keeping with the testimony of God's Word that they had in their possession. And it was really the dishonesty behind the demand that actually made the Lord respond to them the way he did. Their own dishonesty of heart, dishonesty of text with God's Word really elicited the kind of response the Lord gave them. And the truth is, the kingdom of God was not within them as a spiritual reigning in their hearts. That's not what Christ is talking about when he says at the end of verse 21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It's not that the kingdom was in them as this spiritual kingdom and spiritual reigning in their hearts. After all, one of the reasons I know that is because the Pharisees were enemies of God. If what he said there in verse 21 at the end of it, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you," he's telling these Pharisees that they have the kingdom of God reigning in their hearts. And that can't be true because they weren't even justified. They were enemies of God. They hated God. Christ taught them and revealed their hatred of both his Father and their hatred of him. However, the kingdom of God, so when you see that, You can say, well, that can't be what that's talking about. These were enemies of God. They couldn't have the kingdom of God reigning in their hearts. So what do you do in a situation like that when you come up to something like that in your Bible? It's simple. You look at it and you say, you don't change the words. That's the first thing you don't do. You have to say, well, then Christ must mean the kingdom of God is within them in another sense. And it was in their hearts in another sense. He doesn't say the kingdom is reigning in their hearts. He says the kingdom of God is within you. He doesn't say it's reigning in your heart. He just says it's within you. And it's within them in another sense. And my understanding is it was within them in the sense of, all right, they have had the effectual working of the abundant proofs that have been given to them, that have been testifying all along that they had now entered that fourth and fifth, that climactic stage of their program, and Israel's kingdom now had arrived, and the day of their at-hand kingdom was right in their midst, was there. And the stage in their program in which they were in was when Christ had been preaching to them the kingdom of God was truly at hand. But you have to realize and recognize something really, really simple here, but it's very profound to the context. Notice that Luke 17, when Jesus says this to the Pharisees, when they make their demand of him, this is in the 17th chapter of Luke. Luke 17. And if you pay attention to the earthly ministry of Christ, you recognize this doesn't occur at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, the preaching and the signs of the kingdom had actually been taking place for over 3 years by now. That's critical to their demand to know, as they say, when the kingdom of God should come. It's the preaching of it and the signs of it have been right under their nose for over three years. And by this time, the truth about the arrival of the kingdom has actually saturated all of Israel for all that time. Now, that time element issue I bring up is critical for two reasons. One is that it underscores the fact that if the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on this earth, was to be understood only as that kind of in-the-heart, spiritual, reigning type way, then the Lord should have been saying that, teaching that, and preaching that from the very beginning. But he wasn't. He hadn't been doing that at all for 3.5 years. This is the only time he says this. And it's late in his ministry. So if this was really to be understood as the in-the-heart type reign of the Lord's kingdom, he should have been saying it that way from the very beginning of his ministry, and that wouldn't have allowed for any literal type understanding to go on for 3 years. He's been pretty bad, rotten in, as a teacher, to let that kind of thing fester for 3 years, if that's what the truth is. But secondly, the time element, the time issue needs to be noted to underscore the fact that the Lord's response to the Pharisees is in view of them possessing that information and those signs for 3+ years. They've had 3 years worth of testimony, 3 years worth of evidence, verifying the reality of a literal kingdom being at hand, and now they come up and make this demand? Well, notice the Lord was, as it says again, I love that expression, he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. This is something the Pharisees did, as I say, out of dishonesty of heart. They didn't demand this out of any honest inquiry at all. Their demand was out of scorn and out of ridicule, out of their denial of him and his ministry, and the denial that the climactic stage in Israel's program had arrived, that the kingdom of God really was at hand. They never believed that for a moment. The Pharisees thought that the kingdom of God should come with an entirely different set of circumstances. They looked, and we don't have time to do this, but you can see this very clearly in the way that they looked at John the Baptist. Remember when Jesus took him to task and said, "What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see?" One of the things he says is, "Did you go out to see a king with fine raiment on? Can you read Hebrew? Malachi would and Isaiah will let you know that he wouldn't come that way." The Pharisees' corrupted doctrine had taught the kingdom was going to come with great pomp and great circumstance and great fanfare and regalness, and the Messiah and his forerunner would be dressed that way and act that way and talk that way. And the whole kingdom was going to come to them in this resplendent, magnificent, aristocratic processional that was supposed to take place. That was what they were expecting, and more so. I don't have time to go into all of their misconceptions, but they perceived that's what they thought the kingdom of God coming was going to be like. And they should be observing that. If that's really what's happening, where is all that? You know, they say, I can look at you, Jesus, and you look like a carpenter. Your hands are all rough, and you're not obviously from some royal family or anything like that. Well, the Lord responded to that kind of thing by saying, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, remember the time element. Remember something about the context in which this is sitting. When he says, the kingdom cometh not with observation, by doing that, that reproved them. That was a reproof of their misconception and how they thought it should be coming upon the nation, and it was based on their own imagination and what they preferred to think, which is the way most Christians think today. They don't think about what God actually and literally says. It's what they prefer to think. You take the Oprah Bill O'Reilly type Christianity that runs around there today, it's what you prefer to think instead of what God actually says. And so they had their own imagination and preferred ideas of what the kingdom would be like. So when Jesus says it cometh not with observation, it wasn't coming with the, when he uses that term observation, he's talking about, therefore the kingdom wasn't coming with any prestigious sorts of signs that the Pharisees looked for. In other words, the observation is your observation. The kingdom isn't coming by what you think it's going to be observed as. Of course it's going to be observed by the eyes, but not by the way they think it's going to be observed. It's very contextually sensitive. It cometh not by observation, not their observation. And he's reproving them for that, for what they looked for. That's why the Lord goes on to say, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. He's not only talking about here, he's talking about what they're going to try to get them to think out there in the day of wrath. He reproves any idea that it would be the way they imagined, either as he was standing there talking to them at the present or in their future fifth installment. No one was going to come to them in the future and tell them, look here, look there. And observe the kingdom coming with pomp and circuit, like some regal procession coming in, like, you know, like England's royalty coming or anything like that. Actually, therefore, when he comes along and reproves all of that, and at the end of verse 21 says, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The sense in which he's saying that is that the proof of the kingdom and it being at hand, and it being literal, and about to be established, when he looks at those Pharisees eyeball to eyeball, is in your heart. The proof of that has been set forth by me for 3 years now, and it's in your heart. You're an unbelieving enemy of me and my Father, but the real proof and the reality of that stupid question that you just asked and what you're demanding of me, it's in your heart. All you got to do is look there and you'll find your answer. It's not that it's raining there. It's that the proof of it is there. It's within you. And so what he's actually saying is, in view of the way in which God described the effectual working of both the gospel of the kingdom and the signs of the kingdom, the proof of the reality that the kingdom of God had come upon them, and it literally was there, and really, that was all really within their hearts and in their minds. And you know why it was there? Because God put it there. And they just simply refused to believe it. It's the same thing as God putting within the heart of every single human being an awareness of himself. And then they hold that truth in unrighteousness and they just simply refuse to believe it. But what Jesus is saying is, you don't need any sign. You don't need anything said to you anymore. All you got to do is look at what God, my Father, has put in your heart. There is something that does effectually work within the hearts of an unbeliever. By the way, if you're skilled enough, and I'm not trying to brag or anything, but I can detect, when I listen to certain things that unbelievers say, that God's Word, somebody has given them some information that has effectually worked by what they're saying. But the kingdom of God and the signs of the kingdom were set within them, They just refuse to believe it. God designed the gospel of the kingdom and the signs of the kingdom to have an effectual work in order to produce a heart that one of the things he was doing during that time, he was producing a heart that would be fully accountable. And the Pharisees came under that accountability factor. Not only them, but each and every Israelite was going to be accountable for that kingdom and recognizing it when it had arrived. A heart set accountability factor. And that's something, that's a massive doctrine that runs through the fourth, especially that fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And the word of the kingdom was effectually sown in their heart. And as those Pharisees Christ was doing it right here, they were to be held fully accountable for it. That's what he's doing them. He's pointing them to what's within them and saying, you've already got the information right in your own heart. Just believe it. So the reality of the literal physical coming kingdom of God was fully proven in their hearts. Fully proven. If the Pharisees only had honesty and honestly sought those proofs, they would have responded positively to it. They'd been placed in their hearts for over 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, and they now needed to honestly deal with what had been placed there in their hearts by the kingdom of the gospel and its signs. So the Lord says to them, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That's the sense that he's talking about. It's been fully proven in your heart. All you got to do is believe it. That has nothing whatsoever to do with a spiritual in the heart type reigning kingdom at all. All right. I did a little more than 5 minutes over, so we'll stop right there. And hopefully that gives you at least something to be able to answer somebody who might bring that question up, that the context forbids that to be taught that way. But we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up in Romans 11 after a well-deserved break. So take your 15 minutes, and we'll come back after that.